it up just in a moment at the end of chapter 2, where Pastor Vinith left off last week. Read through into chapter 4. So my family moved to Pickering, the city of Pickering, 10 years ago, last month. And if you've lived here long enough, you would remember the ice storm of 2013 that went through the GTA, that took away power for days and for some people for weeks. So we moved into that house the night before the ice storm. And then we had to move out for a few days until power came back. Everything was frozen. And so I met my new neighbor immediately. He gave us some salt, and then we had to leave and came back. And over time, over the next few days, when we came back, there was more snow. So I was out shoveling the snow, minding my own business, trying to clear up the driveway and the walkway so people could use it. And but before, when I first met my neighbor the first night, I introduced myself. I said, hey, my name is Kesavan, and we're new here. And he introduced his name to me. And he said, hey, you know, I'll probably have a hard time remembering your name. And I said, you know, that's okay. I struggle with that too sometimes. And so here I am about a week later, shoveling the snow, clearing the driveway. And I see him coming out from the side. I see him coming out to clear his driveway. And I'm going at it. And all of a sudden, I just hear somebody say, hey, Raj! So I'm shoveling, and I'm thinking there's somebody behind me over there named Raj or something like that. And they go, hey, Raj! And I turn it, and he's calling me. And I just realized, of course, the most generic name for a brown guy. It was a case of mistaken identity and name. I simply could not recognize who this guy was until I clued in that I was being called a different name. And so, not only sometimes are we misidentified and not called by the name our parents gave us, we also realize it's not really a life-altering encounter. Our names mean something. It ties to our identity. It explains a meaning. And so, it was nothing big, but it's something that was quite strange. And then eventually we became friends, and he memorized my name really well until they moved to another city. In today's passage, we're going to meet another man who was minding his own business in a wilderness in North Africa, watching his father-in-law's sheep, not even his own. And he too has an encounter. It was not a stranger, but with God, who knows him by name. And as we shall see, this encounter is a life-altering encounter. It was totally unpredictable, yet it was totally unmistakable. That's what happens when God appears. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 23 at the end of that chapter, and read to 4:17. 2:23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush. Moses, Moses! And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. This shall be a sign for you, that I sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, of the Hittites, to the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Chapter 4. Then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, What is it that in your hand? He said, A staff. Then he said, Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, Put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, Put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, Put your hand back in your cloak, inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, he was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, that they may believe the latter sign, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it onto the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood
on dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he's coming to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. You shall speak, he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. Take in your hand the staff, which you shall do this sign. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for what you have said here and what you are doing. Grant us now illumination through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we may behold you, that we may trust you and live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So that was a long reading. And sometimes we'll do this when we're in narratives like this. In the first 2 weeks of the series in Exodus, in chapter 1 and 2, the scene has been set. The Israelites have grown in number. They're in slavery. But God providentially keeps his promise of deliverance moving forward. Even when Pharaoh wanted to kill the babies, God turned that around and he rescued Moses. Exodus 2 ends with an important description of what's going on to the people. They have been under the rod and whip of Pharaoh's brick-building project and his cities. It says in 2:23 that they groaned because of slavery and cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. They had come to the end of themselves and turn to prayer. And to this prayer, as we'll see, God answers providentially. So today our aim, as we cover this wider section, is to see this encounter between Moses and God. And as we do, I want to emphasize this main point, being this, that God reveals himself with great compassion in keeping his promise of deliverance. God reveals himself with great compassion in keeping his promise of deliverance. Chapters 1 and 2 span a long time. But now in chapter 3, time slows down significantly to this one encounter and conversation. You see, by the time we open in chapter 3, Moses had become a shepherd. At the end of 2, he runs away. He meets Jethro's daughter. He marries her. He becomes a family man. And so according to Stephen in Acts 7, we learn that Moses was 40 years when he ran away. Now, he's another 40 years old. He's 80 now. 40 years have passed in this movement. It seems that he's still dependent on his father-in-law, Jethro, for his livelihood, and he's content with his nomadic lifestyle. He has no intentions of returning to Egypt and helping his people. After all, he tried once, and it seemed that he failed miserably and ran away. Well, it seems that he's quite comfortable in the countryside, but yet he's about to be disturbed by something that he would have never imagined, by something that will change him forever. So let me share 4 observations with you from this text as we glean through it. First of all, being this, that the appearance of God reveals both his holiness and his nearness. The appearance of God reveals his holiness and his nearness. We catch this in the first 9 verses. It may have been just another day for Moses, looking after the sheep. But yet he encounters one of the most memorable scenes in all of the Bible. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, The bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, in our experience, tells us that when we light a fire, the wood burns. It's consumed and eventually dies off and the fire disappears. But here, the flame was upon the bush, and yet the bush was not consumed. Perhaps the biggest shock to Moses is what happens next. God calls Moses from the burning bush. Moses, Moses, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. So the place is now holy because God himself has appeared. And because God is not like us, he is holy, set apart, without sin, glorious and majestic. And so it's no casual approach to God. God instructs him. Finally, in verse 6, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so his reaction to that is he is hiding his face. He's looking away. He was afraid to look. Again, this is a very unique moment in biblical history. God in his holiness, who's above us, he transcends us. Yet in this moment, we see that he's also near us in his appearing to Moses. He says, as he appears in verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. God has seen, God has heard, and he knows. And as a result, he has come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out to a good land. Not only is God holy and transcendent in every way, but here we see that he is near and among his people. The Israelites, and perhaps Moses for that matter, may have felt that God is long gone. Maybe he's forgotten us. What happened to that promise to Abraham in Genesis? Where is God? And maybe the promise that God made in Genesis 15, where he says to Abraham, your people will be there in bondage for 400 years. Now 400 years have gone. Where is God? Where is the Lord? Well, sometimes that's how you may feel, that God is distant and he does not care about your suffering. Big or small alike, we're tempted to think that. And maybe that's how some of us may feel even today, after a difficult week, that God is distant and he does not care about your suffering. If so, let me call your attention to verse 7, where God says that he has both seen, he has heard, and he is concerned about the suffering of the people. That he is not just far and above, but he's also near, and he sees. He is holy, yet he's near to understand. He's not a God who simply listens to our suffering from a distant phone call, but the one who comes down to deliver people from oppression of sin and hopelessness. Friends, it's so important that we do not try to define God for ourselves, because we always get it wrong. For example, I come from a Hindu religion, and pretty much every Eastern religion holds to the idea that God is within us, that we are gods, or that in everything, somehow there's a divine attribute. Whether it's the cow, whatever it may be, there's a divine attribute. There's an interesting correlation between Western society's attraction to self-worship and Eastern religions that make it easy to adopt this kind of worldview. You are your gods. Lots of New Age stuff makes it clearly evident. On the other hand, if you look at Islam, then God is always above, only transcendent. And the idea of him coming near to us is a foreign thought. There we're told you have to work your way to heaven, more good than bad. But here in the Bible, we learn that God is majestic in his holiness, that he transcends all things. Yet he's among us. He hears our cry and has come to rescue us from the dark enslavement of sin. So a biblical words we use here is that he's transcendent and he's imminent. He's here, he's near. And both are important to understand when you look to the God of the Bible. While the world around us is telling us that we need a higher self-esteem, here we learn what we really need is a greater sense of God's presence. God is self-defining. It is God who determines and announces who he will be and what he will be like, not our imagination. So when confronted with the real God, we discover that God is more terrifying and more loving than we could have ever imagined. It's both. We don't just talk about how terrifying and holy God is. If we don't just talk about how loving he is, we must seek to understand both. And that's the picture we have in Scripture. Not only that, but God also reveals that he's not just holy and near. Next, we will see that he reveals his name and his character to give us this wonderful picture. So our second observation is that the name of God reveals his character, right? So first, when God reveals himself, we see how holy he is to Moses, and yet he's near, but in his name, he reveals his character. So God invites Moses to go to Pharaoh and bring his people out. And there begins Moses' objections. He has actually five of them in this passage. And Moses seeks to give reasons as to why he's actually not the person to take the task. You know, I'll pass on this. After all, in chapter 2, Moses already tried to be the hero and failed and ran away, and it's been 40 years. So for Moses, it's a distant memory. He doesn't want to think about it. He doesn't want to go. So Moses says to him, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go? Does God have it confused?" No, God always knows what he's doing and always is in control. So Moses has another question in verse 13. He says, "What if people ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" And so in verse 14, God responds. He says, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." This is how God answers to Moses when he says, "What is your name?" First, Moses says, "Who am I?" Like his identity is all over the place. And then he goes, "Who are you? Like, how am I supposed to describe you to the people?" And so in verse 14, there's three occurrences of "I am," which means to be. This is God's divine name, which he's giving to Moses so that the people may know. And then verse 16 gives us more details. God also said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." I am who I am reveals his name in verse 15 as the Lord, in capital L-O-R-D, in the English version. The Lord translates four Hebrew letters, Y-H-W-H, as pronounced as Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh. This is God's personal covenant-keeping name as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of old. He has always been there and always will be. So out of reverence for divine names, just to give us some historical understanding here, Jews later on avoided saying Yahweh. There are four consonants here. And is substituted with the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord, lowercase. Now, at our church here, we have kept to the English rendering Lord in capitals, but you're free to pronounce it as Lord or as Yahweh. Now, for Christ's followers, the covenant-keeping God for us is most realized in the name of Jesus, in which there all of God's dealings of grace is made possible. But here, Moses is to go to the people and say, I am, has sent me to you, and do so with the reality that the Lord will be with him and with his people and act out the deliverance that he's promised. But before we move on, we should ask and ponder, why should this matter to us? What does it mean when we say that God describes himself as, I am who I am? Well, I think there are a couple of implications here and some realities that we need to unpack. You already are aware of most of these things. I am who I am. God's self-revelation gives us a clue into a number of things that's very evident throughout Scripture. Let me name a few here. Number one, that God is self-existent. God is self-existent, that he did not have anything start. He doesn't need anybody's help. That God is an eternal being. He always has been. In the beginning, God, the very first verse of the Bible, says that God has been there always. He's absolute independence. He has freedom from all needs or limitations. He's not like me and you. We are dependent beings. His being, will, and works are entirely from himself. He borrows nothing from us and does not need our help. We borrow all the time. Ideas, money, clothing, whatever it may be. And he changes not while we are constantly changing. So God is only constrained by his own character and promise. He will always act in a way that is consistent with his holiness and his word. This is our great hope, proved through his actions in history. This is who he is. So it means two things at least for us. Number one, because God is not constrained by others, we can be sure that he can deliver. Because God is not constrained by others, we can be sure that he can deliver. Number two, because God is constrained by himself, we can be sure that he can deliver. So when I make a promise to you, I'm constrained by a number of different things. Health factors, limitations, there could be a car accident. There are many things that I have no control over. God is not constrained by any of those things, by other things and other people. So thus he can deliver. And Moses needs to know that. Secondly, because he's constrained by himself in his attributes, in his power, we know for sure that he will deliver. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, what I mean by that is, friend, that if you have not personally turned and put your trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, friend, I'm so grateful that you're here today. And it's so important that you understand this, that in Jesus, God has come down. Just as he said he would in today's passage, I have come down to deliver them. Instead of sending another prophet, God put on human flesh and entered our world to rescue rebellious sinners. In this, we know that God, who is above us, has walked among us. God is self-revealing. God is also self-defining. And his ultimate definition is found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the cross and the empty tomb, we see the holiness of God and his judgment on Jesus. We see the power of God in his defeat over Satan and raising of his son. And we see the grace of God because Jesus was judged in our place and rose to give life. God defines himself, and his definition is Jesus. When you find God's ways mysterious, when you find God's character inscrutable, or his conduct confusing, or his presence distant, then friend, I encourage you to look to Jesus. In him, we have all of that. In Exodus 3:15, we read, this is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. In the book of John, chapter 8, the Lord Jesus clarifies his true identity. when religious leaders began to challenge him, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He did not leave any confusion as to who he was. He was claiming to be the great I am of Exodus 3, who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus says, "He is me." In saying this, Jesus was claiming to be the same living personal God who made covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and who now is appearing to Moses, and now the one who is moving to deliver his people. The religious leaders saw that, and they got angry, and they wanted to kill him. But to reject Jesus as the great I am is to die in our sins and enter eternity without hope. But friends, you have the opportunity to look to Jesus and put your complete trust in him, knowing this, that he will not turn you away. For Christ followers, remember this: the name of Jesus is above every name. And remember this: the name of the Lord, Yahweh, is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. And we have that. Our hope, our confidence, our eternal security is upon the name of Jesus, by which we are saved, by which we are sustained, by which one day we'll be received to glory. No other name. Not only is God holy and near, not only is his name and character trustworthy, but also we'll see in the next observation that he is powerful to save. Number three, the power of God reveals his ability to save. This takes us from 3:16 to about 4:9. The scene does not change. Moses is still standing by the burning bush, and perhaps the spectacular scene has been distracted by the spectacular task that God is asking him to carry out. I know I would be shaking in my boots. Then the Lord gives Moses his first marching orders in verse 16 and 17. "And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites." He lays out the sequence of events that will take place. The confrontation will begin with a request for a three-day leave to worship the Lord with his people. And it will end with the defeat of the Egyptian empire and the victory of the slaves. But Moses is not ready. He has already brought up two possible objections to be God's representative to his people in verse 11 and 13. He says, "Who am I? I'm a nobody. Why do you want me? And secondly, I don't know your name." But now in chapter 4, verse 1, he brings up another objection in the form of a question. Isn't that nice? You know, when we don't want to do something, we don't say, "I don't want to do it," but we bring up a question. Why often I deal with that all the time with our kids? And I realize we're no different. We just try to mask it in a more maturing way. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" So God goes on to offer three signs, one after another, to Moses. First, in verse 2 to 5, the staff turns into a snake. Second, he puts his hand in and he becomes leprous. Third, we will see later when he is in Egypt, where the water from the Nile will turn into blood. Each of these signs reveal the Lord's power, but it also foreshadows God's salvation and his judgment to come. You see, this conversation that's happening in this long text, it sets the stage for everything that's going to happen afterwards, especially the next 10 to 11 chapters. And God is giving him an idea. Here's what's going to happen. There are no tricks to fool people or garner or following. They are pictures of God's salvation and his judgment. What happens in Exodus will shape the identity of God's people. It's no different for us today, friends. We're not called to trick people into a following. God is not calling us to have a smoke machine here and all kinds of lights, and he is not calling us to do any of that. He's telling us to convey what he's giving to us in his word to one another and to the world. And God will act powerfully in people's hearts. We're called to point people who are living in spiritual darkness, and we're given a sign. Our sign may not be turning water into blood, or a staff into a serpent, or a hand into leprosy. We're given two signs in the gospel, the cross and the empty tomb. That's what we point to. That you must look to the cross, where the holiness of God and the grace of God collided, and he killed Jesus. And you must look to the empty tomb, where he rose again, defeating the curse of sin, giving us hope. That is a reality pictured in Exodus. May it be that when people are seeking a sign, that our manner of life would be worthy of Jesus Christ, both in private and in public. May it be that our minds are being renewed by the Word of God, and that our hearts are being transformed by the Spirit of God. So that when we tell of the signs of Christ, that my life and your life has credence to the message that we're giving to people. It matters a lot. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, we behold the power of God and the wisdom of God, as Paul tells the Corinthians. So there's an implication here as we think of Moses' questions and objections, because we struggle with the same things often in terms of obedience. And that's this: focusing on our own ability and self-worthiness fails to take into account God's power. So I struggle. I'm like, how can I carry this out? How can I do this? And that's what Moses is saying, and we're no different. The deliverance of Israel is not dependent on Moses' aptitude or strength. God will provide supernaturally what man lacks naturally. All believers are called to serve the living God. All believers must realize that we must counter our fears with God's assurance. Now, there's one last observation we should note, and that's on the divine patience of God. Number 4, the patience of God reveals his pattern of preparation. 10 to 17. It seems that Moses was not done with his objections. The signs were not enough. In verse 10, he interrupts the conversation and he says this: "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." Not only does Moses think that people won't believe him, but he's also scared that he can't speak. And so God responds with a wonderful rebuke in verse 11. And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" He says, God gives words, God gives hearing, and God gives insight. And so Moses finally runs out of excuse and is exposed. And he says in verse 13, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Isn't that what happens with us? You know, you keep asking more questions and eventually we're exposed. We're like, okay, I confess. I just don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. He has exhausted all of his excuses, and he reveals his underlying reason for objecting. He has no interest. So while Moses was trying to think through possible excuses, the Lord had already dispatched Aaron, his brother, in verse 14. 15 and 16 tell us that Moses will stand in for God to Aaron, and Aaron will be a spokesperson to the people. You see, the Lord responds to Moses with what is fundamental. As creator, he's able to work through his deficiencies. But also God works providentially by sending Aaron to act as Moses' mouthpiece. We see a fundamental reality and a providential reality in this passage. The fear that Moses had, in reality, is what many believers live with. If you knew me, the only person in this room that knew me in high school was my wife. If you knew me in high school, you could not get me to do a presentation in front of my class. I was so full of fear of failure, of ridicule, and even rejection. What if these girls laugh at me? I'll never have a girlfriend. Like, all these weird fears that I used to have. But then, God in his sovereignty took me to a place, placed the Bible in my hand. And when I opened it up, he gave me words. He gave me hearing. And he opened my spiritually blind eyes and brought me to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, isn't this what he has done for all who have received the saving benefits of Jesus Christ? Do not forget that. That God at one time, if you are in Christ, gave you his word, gave you hearing, insight, and conviction. And the Holy Spirit wonderfully worked this out in us. That we have turned and trusted in the saving benefits of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel shows us how weak we are and how deep God's grace is towards sinners. Alan Cole summarizes it really well here. The Lord always bestows his intended blessings in such a way as to expose our weakness and to magnify his grace. Isn't that so true? That God gives us his blessing and he helps us see our weakness and magnify his grace. The mercy of God understands our weakness and meets us in our frailties. Despite all the fears and frailties that Moses had, God's grace is magnified as he meets with us, changes us, and uses us in everyday living. We often feel we can't speak well about God. When opportunities come to tell about Jesus, we may miss them. People ask questions which we may not be able to answer. We share the gospel and then afterwards think of all the things we may have and should have said. We feel that we cannot speak well, and we feel that people don't listen well. Indeed, people might be deflecting. What's the use anyways to have a conversation? It's so easy to give up, to hope that someone else will go, but not us. Like Moses, send someone else, not us. Think about your coworkers. Think about the people that you are in school with. Think about our family members. Think about our neighbors. Lord, just send someone else. And you know, there are times where I felt like that with my own family. Like, please send someone else. But God says, who gave human beings their mouth? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and teach you what to say. We are to hear that challenge. And then let the promise of God echo in our ears as we open our mouth, because God says, I will help you speak. Christ followers, we can do this. Why? Well, the point of this text, God reveals himself with great compassion in keeping his promise of deliverance. And to that we can say, thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself with great compassion. And this is most wonderfully seen at the cross of Christ. And that you deliver all those who put their trust in you, who come to you with empty hands and humble hearts. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who empowers us, who groans on behalf of us when we cannot pray, and who strengthens us and gives us words to speak. Now may you help us to hide your word in our hearts, that we may speak those truths, that we may fight against sin, and that we may make you known, Lord. And would you help our friends who are visiting today, who have not turned and trusted in you, that they may know this God, the great I Am, the one who has come to save, the one who has come to keep, and the one who will receive us to glory one day. And to this we say, Amen, in Jesus' name.